1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." I might just stop a moment and call your attention to the fact that this letter was written to those who were old enough to read. And though they were physically mature, they were called babes. Consequently, the Bible knows nothing of baptismal regeneration or making a person a child of God after they're 8 days old. Otherwise, he never would have had to have written this epistle. He would have said, "You got saved when you were baptized as a baby at a christening ritual." Now remember the fact that when you got saved, when you were 8 days old, that you should fulfill the objectives which was wrought through the sacrament of baptism. But that isn't what he's saying at all. He's saying you got saved as an adult when you went in the gospel of grace. How do we know that? Jump back to verse 23 of chapter 1. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God is the agency of the new birth. Faith in the gospel of grace is what allows the living word to become a living reality within. Notice verses 24 and 25. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached, declared, or proclaimed unto you. Wherefore, as the result of you having responded, lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking, and now as a newborn babe in Jesus Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The living stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. You also are lively stones," Peter says, "for he too is called a stone by the Lord Jesus." And every believer is a living stone, a spiritual stone, built in a spiritual building. "You also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient," they have not obeyed the gospel, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a peculiar or a unique people, that you should in turn show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereof they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but rather as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thanksworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hitherto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So much the reading of God's precious word. 2 Peter chapter 2. As we continue on where we left off last time. The subject of chapter 2, as well as the rest of this particular epistle, is apostasy and the certainty of judgment that will fall upon apostasy. The Lord Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth and all that therein is. The angels were created. Man was created. The animal world was created. All created by him and for his own glory. All designed to bring glory to him. In that God has designed a divine plan for all that he has created, when man exercised, as well as the angels, their volition in moving in a direction contrary to that plan, God's plan was then challenged, and he had no choice, and did in fact pronounce a penalty upon those who chose to move in a direction contrary to his particular purpose and will for his creation. The curse of death has fallen upon all men. Physical death is an obvious testimonial of the fact that God's word is true and that judgment falls upon all. young and old alike. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all men sinned in Adam.
And in Adam all die, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20.
The verse just before it was Romans 5:12. When one comes to know Christ and avails themselves to that redeeming work provided through Jesus Christ, who came for the purpose of providing a way, a road, an avenue of approach to the Father. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and I become the recipient of a new life, a divine life, a perfect life, provided through the person of the Holy Spirit, I then am reconciled to God, I'm reunited with God, I can again commune with God, and the Spirit's objective in my life is now to fulfill through me His divine plan. An apostate is one who turns from that plan. And we've already noticed that the angels were apostate, those angels referred to as demons, who followed Lucifer. Adam and Eve were apostate. And then illustrations are used down through time to show us what happens as the result of apostasy. Israel, as a nation, though a covenant people, too often became apostate. Thus, there is such a thing as believer apostates. And when you're carnal, you are moving in a direction that is contrary to God's plan, and you are a miniature apostate. You may not have embraced open air, or you may not have done anything which openly promotes the objectives of the wicked one as such, but you're not fitted into God's perfect plan and purpose for your life. And of course, that's the Spirit's objective, to conform you into the image of Christ and to fulfill in and through you His perfect will. Now, as we think of certain judgment that will fall upon anything outside of the perfect plan of God, judgment will most certainly fall upon Lucifer and all those angels that turned against God's purpose and plan for them. And the lake of fire is a prepared place for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. As we think of men who are born sinners, as the result of being born on the debit side of the ledger in Adam, all die. Born totally depraved, born separated from God, born with the spirit of rebellion, born with the spirit of disobedience, born with a nature that naturally and normally objects to righteousness and the very objectives of God. As David puts it, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they're born speaking lies. These are used to indicate the natural nature of man. In fact, my wife was telling me as the result of these these pills that has caused the death of some people, double strength Tylenol, I guess it was, and other medicines that they're now going to wrap in cellophane. But in speaking to a psychologist on why people would do such things as that, he mentioned the fact that it's individuals who are lashing out against society, and it's a way for them to express their irritation, and they don't care how it reflects itself or who it may hurt. It's their way of expressing just irritation against society at large. But he went on to say that he knew that many people wouldn't accept his evaluation, more was said than what I just said, because he said that's predicated upon the fact that men are inherently evil. That's scriptural. That's scriptural. But men don't like to hear that. That they're naturally, inherently evil or sinful. And that's why it takes a miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth, to enable a person to utilize the new life provided in Christ, and as they yield to Him, He then can produce through them an acceptable life, a life which fits into a divine plan. Now, the rest of this book deals with judgment. Judgment that has fallen upon societies, peoples in the past who have turned from the Lord and insisted upon moving in a direction that was diametrically opposed to God's will. And when a society moves in a direction that's opposed to the word of righteousness, man invariably and inevitably destroys himself. Consequently, there are those fixed laws established by God, which has as its reward a penalty because of one's failure to follow God's word. And as believers, we ought to be cognizant of that, for as there's laws working in the dietary world, we are what we eat. And though we may get away with eating things that may not bother us for a while, you do that for a period of time, and there is a fixed law. It will catch up with you, and the doctor will say, you have sugar, diabetes, or whatever. That means you're going to have to change your eating habits. Those are fixed laws. And because we can get away with it for a while, we don't really realize that these laws are in effect. And the same principle is true in the spiritual and in the invisible realm as is true in the physical realm. These are fixed laws. That means if I think a thought that's contrary to the word of God, the Bible declares there is a certain repercussion because of that. I'll never get away with that. And if we would see the seriousness of moving or thinking or moving in a direction that's contrary to the word of God, we would think twice, and we would seek in every way possible to move in a direction that is consistent with the word of God. Now, as we think of these fixed principles of judgment, we carry on where we left off last time as we looked at hell. For Peter in verse 4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, judgment fell, but cast them down to hell. And we noted that the word hell was used in the Old Testament for the grave in the King James Version. And in fact, in the Old Testament, is never used for a place of conscious torment. We saw the word hell was used for the Old Testament word Sheol, which is the place of disembodied spirits in the bowels of the earth. When translated in the New Testament, it is the word Hades, but again it was translated with the word hell. When Jesus Christ died and arose again, as we saw in Ephesians,
Chapter 4, he led those captive saints to glory. But the Apostles' Creed is accurate. He descended into hell.
And there he showed himself
victor over those in the torment side of Sheol or Hades,
while at the same time he
showed himself
victor to the
angels which were cast down into Tartarus, a
different compartment in Sheol,
also called here hell, which means when a person uses the word hell,
it might be wise if one understood what he's talking about.
Now notice what it says in verse 4.
For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and the word here is Tartarus,
and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, indicating the fact that there is a number of angels, how many we don't know, that are enchained in hell or Tartarus because of a specific sin. Now, in following that through, we might turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we look at verses 18 and 19, well, 18 through 22, actually, we have Peter using the same historical event to illustrate a point. The subject of verse 18, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. You might underline the word once. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 says, by the which will, by the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stood daily. Priests with bodies, physical priests, in this case the Levitical priests, but true of all priests. They stand daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, goes on to say, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His work was completed at the right hand of the Father. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The true Christian, the true believer, the true child of God recognizes the fact that the last altar was the cross. And on that altar, the sin question was forever settled, once and for all. And that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding or imputing man's sins against him. And though he's a sinner, declared to be so by the word of God, God no longer is holding against man what he is because of the adequate sacrifice, the one offering provided in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for all men. And so John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, that he in turn might taste death for every man. That's not limited atonement, that's unlimited atonement.
Jesus Christ died for all. Thus he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2.
Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That's why there's no altar up here on this platform. The last altar was the cross. But he's no longer hanging on a cross. He arose. And the reason why there's no crosses up here, or even on this church, is not because
we are overly critical of crosses. That's not the point. I draw them on the overhead to illustrate a point. And in driving by a church, I would not criticize it for having a cross if they understood the value of what transpired there 2,000 years ago. That's the point.
But for one to wear a cross on their lapel or around their neck and fail to see the value of what transpired there is ridiculous.
And sorry to say, this is true
in too many churches who have crosses on their steeples. They fail to preach it. They fail to proclaim the value of it and what Christ actually accomplished there in dying for our sins.
Well, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That means while we're without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Consequently, to understand the value of Christ dying for me, I must understand the fact that he, the perfect one, died for us as imperfect ones. He, the sinless one, died for those who are declared to be sinners. He, the spotless one, died for those of us who are spotted. The perfect one died for the imperfect ones. Consequently, when a lamb was used in the Old Testament to illustrate this principle, he was set aside, and for a 10-day period of time, he was watched. The lamb was watched. If any external perfections were found, that lamb could never be used as an offering. Consequently, when an offering was given, the best lamb was picked out, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, obviously, as we look at the type and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus was not perfect externally. In Isaiah 53, it says, there was in him no beauty that we should desire him. Consequently, by the time he went to the cross, his body was unrecognizable. His face was a bloody pulp. But you see, that lamb in the Old Testament pictured the inner beauty of the soul of Jesus Christ. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And consequently, as the sinless Son of God, he then could go to the cross and then could bear our sins upon him. The just one died for us unjust ones. That's what he's saying here. Verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, which we all are as descendants of Adam. What was the purpose of it all? That he might bring us to God? That he might provide the avenue of approach to God? That he might be the one through whom we who are on the outside or alienated from God could be reconciled to God? That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Jesus Christ provided a legal avenue of approach for ungodly men. No other religion has ever done that. And that's why all religions encourage their followers to atone for their own sins by their own works. And that's basically the difference between religion and Christianity. For Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you possess Him? Are you indwelt by Him? Is God your Father because you have appropriated Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work upon the cross in your behalf? That's Christianity. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Consequently, His physical death and His physical resurrection was wrought by the Spirit of God. For we're told in Romans 8 that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, then will you not be resurrected as was He? For you have the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ. If that Spirit indwells you. And that's what it means to become the recipient of Jesus Christ. It means His Spirit indwells you. Thus all that He is becomes yours. And thus one day you'll be with Him and like Him when you receive your glorified body. Now after all of that, look at verse 19, which is really what we're after. But I used verse 18 to get in the gospel. That's why I did that. I'll squeal on myself. Many churches, all they have is evangelistic services, which means every service you go to, he tells people that you got to get saved. You got to get saved. Anybody here, bow your head, walk forward, receive Jesus Christ. There's an evangelistic service. And the whole objective of the church is to reach the lost for Christ. However, the building is used as the means in reaching the lost for Christ. Consequently, when bulletins are sent out or witnessing is done, the objective is to get the person to come to the church. Christ isn't presented, the church is presented. And then if that sinner, that unbeliever, walks through the front door of the church, then an invitation is given so he can come forward and get saved in front of the church. Now that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural at all. And the church is only for believers. Which means my primary responsibility as a pastor is to preach the word to the saints, to those who are saved, to help teach the believer how to grow in grace and to be productive while they in turn fulfill their responsibility. Do you realize the church has never been commissioned to do anything? The Lord never told the church to preach the gospel. That's why those Christians who think that the church needs to provide organized activity and organized evangelism isn't thinking scriptural. The appeal is always individual. You have been commissioned to be an ambassador for Christ because you are one, whether good or bad. You are told to be the witness for Jesus Christ. Thus, the ideal is for you to be used of the Spirit of God in proclaiming the gospel to the lost so that people can get saved on the highways and byways of life. Whether they ever come to this church or not, that's irrelevant and inconsequential as far as obtaining life is concerned. Now, if they get saved, then the church has a purpose and an objective in their life. But until they get saved, they can't understand the Bible anyway. So in laboring for a few moments on verse 18, I did two things. I helped you as a believer better understand the purpose of Christ's coming and His death upon the cross. And I hope that I stirred up your pure minds by way of remembrance so that when you talk to someone tomorrow, there was some things here that the Spirit of God can call back to your remembrance, and you can say, do you realize that Jesus Christ was the just one who died for us unjust, ungodly sinners? And you know where it's found. Memorize this verse. It's a salvation verse. And maybe someone's here who thinks they're saved and they're not. They've never realized they're lost. You can't get saved till you see you're lost. You can't get saved until you see your need. Which means I must intellectually and intelligently see mentally the fact that God declares me to be a lost, damned, hell-bound sinner. I've got to see that. And that I am totally depraved and incapable of doing anything by way of external works that fits my life into the plan of God. And in fact, outside of Jesus Christ, God calls me a dead man. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And if you happen to be here this morning and you've never seen that you're lost, I hope you see it now. I hope you take God at His word. Now, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just trying to relate what the Spirit of God says about you and me. And then I would hope that you might recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died to provide that avenue to God, and you can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that you might say, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes we have people get saved right here in the auditorium. That's good. That's good. Now, that's not our primary objective here. Our primary objective is to teach the saints so they in turn can reach the lost. But I recognize that unbelievers can come into the auditorium. And so I seek,
when in context, to spend a few moments on a verse where it can be amplified. Maybe there's some young person here. They might even attend our Christian school. They may even
have memorized many of the verses that center in salvation. Yet they might not be saved. I don't know. It's not unusual for a person to say, you know, I memorized 150 verses, still going to hell.
Because with all that I learned, I never really placed my faith and collapsed in the truth of it so that it became a living reality in me.
And I knew I was saved because God said so. So if there's a question mark in your mind, I would just encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do it right now. With your eyes wide open, looking at me. You can say, right now I'm believing in Jesus Christ because I'm taking God at His word. I'll stake my eternal destination on the fact that God isn't lying to me in the Bible, this book which we call the Bible. And that's why Jesus said, though heaven and earth will pass away, and it will, my promise to you, my word will never pass away. Don't stake your life on or place your faith in anything outside of this book.
Because it's perishing. Stick it right here. It's the only thing we've got that'll last forever and ever and ever. For the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now verse 19.
By which also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
What prison?
Same thing we had in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Tartarus. What did the Lord Jesus do after he died on the cross? Dismissed his spirit into the hands of his Father.
He went to hell.
He descended into Sheol. What did he do there? One of the things he did is he visited demons who were chained in darkness in prison. Why did he do that? Well, you see, there is a warfare existing today that we can't see with the natural eye. It's an angelic conflict, and that's where the real war is raging. The wars that take place on this planet are secondary compared to what's taking place in the unseen world. Consequently, when Jesus Christ died and arose again, he went to hell to prove a point to those angels that had fallen in some sin over and above and beyond that of following the devil, and he had a specific purpose in reflecting to them or showing to them that he was who he said he was and had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. So he went down there and had a talk with them. After all, he is the boss. They didn't get out. Now, we put this together as we go back two pages to 2:4, and it says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness. That's the prison where these demons are. Now, with that, let's turn back to Genesis 6. That's not too difficult to find. Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to give you two points of view. In regards to this, and in fact, tonight we're going to look at Noah as a man of faith who lived during this period of time. In Genesis 6, it says, and it came to pass when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. It's been said that anytime there is a population explosion, there's always an excess of women. Well, that's something to think about. And I supposed at that point in time, they're all afraid they're going to be left out. But at this point in time, apparently there was a population explosion. People multiplied on the face of the earth. But in verse 2, there are those Bible teachers, and I'm inclined to agree with this, though I would not separate over it because it doesn't amount to that much. So if you have a Scofield note, and I might add the new Scofield says more about the position I'm giving than the old Scofield, though in the old Scofield note, as we look at verse 2, we have these words. Note verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now we drop to the footnote. Some hold that the sons of God were the angels that kept not their first estate, Jude 6. And couple that together with 2 Peter and 1 Peter, for they're all speaking of the same thing, using those angels as an illustration of certain judgment which will fall upon apostates. Now, as we think of the sons of God, we have a Hebrew word, Bnei HaElohim. And it's used in other instances in the Word of God, but we'll look at just a couple in Job. Keep your finger here, if you would, please. Job Psalms. So break your Bibles in the middle, hit the book of Psalms, turn left, and you'll hit Job. Chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm giving you now the argument or the reason why some believe that what actually happened was an angelic infiltration into the human race. Now we recognize the fact that in the Scofield note it's mentioned that female angels are not mentioned in Scripture, and that marriage is known unknown to angels, Matthew 22:30. All agree with that. However, it's believed that these angels had the supernatural ability to be able to cohabit with women. And consequently, we have men of renown or supermen which resulted. The next question that might be asked is, why would the devil do that? But he's much more conscious and aware of Old Testament prophecies than we are. He knew that according to Genesis 3:15, a seed must come from the woman, a seed that would crush his head. If that would be true, then he recognized the fact that from Noah,
as we would move on to, from Adam to Abraham
and to Jacob and to Judah and to David, as we look at the genealogies in Matthew 1, would come the Messiah. So he knew that if he could infiltrate the human race and pollute it, then Jesus Christ could not find an avenue in making his approach and coming into this world by way of a woman. Now, this is the theory behind what we're looking at right here. So as we think of the sons of men, or the sons of God, actually, we have in 1:6 of Job these words. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
We look at chapter 2 of Job, verse 1. It's the same word used in Genesis 6. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. These were angels.
You have the same thing in Job 38, verse 7. We won't turn there. Now, the theory is that though angels do not procreate, there could very well have been those angels who sought to infiltrate the human race, and as the result of that infiltration, God's judgment fell upon them, and because of that act, they were placed into Tartarus, reserved for ultimate judgment. Not just something to think about. Now, you don't have to propagate that along with the gospel. And I'm not saying that you have to believe that without bending. I'm just presenting something that the old Bible teachers felt was true. And because I was trained in the old school, I took this position. Now, it may not be correct. Maybe the Scofield note, as it said here, is correct. But I have a tendency to lean in that direction from all that I see. But I could be wrong. So it isn't something to get all shook up about. Now, keep your finger here in Genesis 6, and let's go back to 2 Peter, because Peter goes on to speak of the days of Noah. So we'll put them both together. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. And he says in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world," which takes place in Genesis 6, "but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, being in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, if before we go back, if you just jump back a couple of pages to 1 Peter 3, notice verse 19 in the context, 1 Peter 3:19, "by which also he," Christ, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient." They did something. But notice what it's connected with. "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." In context, it appears as these spirits in prison were disobedient at the time that Noah lived. because he goes right on and follows it right through logically. And then he mentions eight souls were saved. Jumping back to Genesis 6. The Lord is very gracious and very patient. Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not only strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, when I first got saved, I on occasions would hear an evangelist, while he gave the altar call, use this verse to get the person to move. And he would say, "God says my spirit will not always strive with man. Come forward now and accept Christ." Well, what he really should say is that I'll wait here 120 years for you to come forward, if he used the verse in the context, because that's how long God waited. So technically, this verse is only applicable to the 120-year period of grace extended to those people in Noah's day. Now, I recognize the fact that an individual today can resist the Spirit, which is what Stephen said when he got stoned to death because of the fantastic message he preached to his own people. And he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." So it's possible for man to resist the Spirit of God, but as long as they're alive, they can place their faith in Jesus Christ. So one need not say, "I've sinned too much, I've waited too long, it's too late for me to be saved." The only reason they might say that is because they have conditioned their own heart to resist so perfectly that they cannot believe because they would not believe. But they're their own problem. It isn't because God won't save them. Here, as we think of judgment, God waited 120 years. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Does that substantiate our theory? Giants in the land. Now, much has been written about in Greek mythology of the gods, half men. It is believed that that was taken from this period of time, and that there actually were supermen in the world at one time. And they were supermen because of this particular intervention, all designed to pollute the world and to create a situation where it would be impossible for Jesus Christ to make his entrance. Now, eight souls were saved, we're told in 1 Peter 3. Here's the story of what happened. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bear children to them, the same became supermen, and were of old men of renown. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now notice how God views man. He saw that he was very wicked, but that wickedness began in his thinking processes. Every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of his mind or heart was only evil continually. Everything he thought of was in opposition to God's plan and purpose for him. Now, I cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus, as stated in Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man to the earth." Second coming, when he establishes his kingdom, but he comes in judgment. The world will be like it was at this time. Every imagination, thought of his heart, only evil continually. That means he does not have to be immoral, though that normally follows. Consequently, we're having an upsurge of immorality, and that follows the next verses as we go back to Peter of Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we look here for a moment, it says in verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." Now something must have been going on for God to have taken this approach. God was not repenting from sin. Consequently, an expression is used that we can understand. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then the generations of Noah are mentioned. All right, with that, we will go back, if you please, now to 2 Peter. And we looked at judgment that fell. And I might add, we didn't go on to the 40 days and 40 nights that rain fell. But 1 Peter 3 makes it very clear. 8 souls were saved. The ark is a type of Christ. There are 3 arks in the Word of God. One was the ark which Noah made. The other was the ark in which Moses was placed. The other was the ark of the covenant, which was in the holiest of holies. All typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah found refuge in Jesus Christ. And the boat, I might say, sets forth the triune God with one window that looked up. And that's the only way he needed to look. He was never to look at his circumstances. He couldn't hack it. And the same principle is true with us. All right? Back to verse 5. "God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now the door was open to the ark. All could have entered. Only 8 did. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure he spoke of coming judgment. And the world wouldn't believe it. I might add that Noah, as we think of the grandson of Methuselah, and as we think of Methuselah, was a man who lived 969 years, if I remember correctly. Methuselah, I might add, who was a descendant of Enoch, was the safety valve. And his name states the fact that as long as he is alive, judgment will not come. He typifies the church. For as long as you're here as a believer, God's wrath will not fall upon this earth. Once the church is gone, as was Methuselah, then judgment will fall. The world doesn't recognize, though it has no love for the believer, that we provide a security and a safety for them which cannot be provided by the United Nations or Prudential or Equitable Insurance Companies or Allstate or whatever. The believer is the insurance of safety from God's wrath, but God's wrath is coming. And so consequently, 8 souls were saved out of the world. The flood was supernatural. For it says the depths of the earth were broken up and water came from beneath, rain come from above, and consequently the world was flooded. It was not a localized flood. That would be the greatest miracle since creation. And the world gives earmarks of a worldwide flood. God's word is correct. And any time the archaeologists pick bones, dig in hills, or whatever they do, they will never find anything that will contradict the Word of God. In fact, all of their findings have substantiated the truth of God's Word. There have been those tribes mentioned in the Bible that they have said never existed, but through excavation, sure enough, they found those people and where they lived. And they just have to say, the Bible is true, the Bible is true. I think in one instance where oil was found, because this fellow was reading in the Bible where they used pitch and put it in the ark where they, where Moses was put. He says, there's got to be oil there. They went and drilled, and sure enough, there was oil. Made a million believing the Word of God. Well, the Bible will even do more for you and save your soul if you'll obey it and listen to it. God's Word is true. Its history is true. Its prophecies, whether past or future, are true. It behooves us to listen. God is not playing games. Judgment is coming. And we'll look tonight at Noah and right now at Lot momentarily. Verse 6, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. Consequently, Sodom and Gomorrah stands in the Word of God as an illustration of judgment. Isaiah 3:9, Lamentations 4:6, Ezekiel 16:49, Jude 7. And these passages of Scripture set forth the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was a very proud people. They were a prosperous people. They were complacent people. But the word abomination is used over and over. They were a very immoral people. Consequently, homosexuality, bestiality was the order of the day. Not only were angels not to infiltrate the human race, but human beings are not to cohabit, according to the Word of God, with animals. Wherever you have a decadent society, though there's no problem with angels, though there may be movies on the market in an increasing way that would set forth satanic relationships with women, because the mentality of man moves in that direction naturally. But wherever you have homosexuality, the next step is shortly on its way. Bestiality is next. And when X-rated movies and X-rated literature becomes boring, then in order to stimulate the passions of sinful men, and in order to give them a new flair, sex must be perverted in a new dimension and in a new way, and people will spend all kinds of money to pick up on this new twist and new dimension, and bestiality will be the next thing on stage, which they will all stand in line to buy tickets for. They want to watch that. All of that precedes judgment, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be on the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Immorality covered the world, the earth. Same thing's going to happen before Jesus Christ comes back again. For you see, wherever you have man disconnected from God, you have his natural passions unshackled and untamed and misdirected, and he will always destroy himself. That's a fixed law. I hope you believe the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it mentions Lot, verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed was his filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot was justified, Lot was saved, but Lot was a fool, for Lot moved in the wrong direction. And Genesis 13 gives us the record. Now, as we think of apostasy, we think of Lot's strife with Abraham over cattle. Whenever a Christian is carnal, there will be strife. For the carnal believer looks at life from a natural point of view. The spiritual believer looks at life from a spiritual point of view. One is walking by faith, the other is walking by sight. You will immediately have conflict. Separation is inevitable. Abraham was very gracious. He said to Lot, I don't want to strive with you. Take your choice. Where do you want to go? He looked at those lush plains, which were indeed lush. It was like the Garden of Eden. And he made a choice based upon sight. Lot took the desert. But that made no difference. Lot was dependent upon the Lord. And if you're dependent upon the Lord in the desert, you're in much better shape than the believer who's dependent upon his own intellectual resources and the material provisions provided for him by way of lush gardens and valleys. That means it's better to be in the storm with Jesus Christ than off on the shore where it's quiet, out of the will of God. The next step he took, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. You don't have to worry about separating from anyone. We'll be talking about separation in the near future. You don't have to walk up and announce to a person, I'm supposed to separate from you. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. Is all you have to do is do the will of God. And as you persist in obeying the word of God, the carnal believers will take right off. The ungodly will take right off. If you refuse to be a drunk with your old drunken buddies, your old drunken buddies won't come around. You don't have to walk up to them and make an announcement and say, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm not supposed to go out and drink with you. They'll think you're a cuckoo clock. You don't ever say anything like that. You're crazy. Is all you have to do is say, I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. You need to know Him. Forget the booze. Talk to them about Jesus Christ. They'll leave you alone, never come back. That's exactly what they did with me. New Year's Eve, 3 a.m, they drove in 3 carloads of booze and they all set up shop in the kitchen, in the front room, and they said, let's take over and have a dance. I started witnessing to them after everything settled down. They never came back. I didn't tell them they couldn't drink. I said, we don't have booze in this house because our house is sanctified by God. We wouldn't want a bottle of beer sitting in the kitchen. They'd think I was crazy. What difference does that make? The issue wasn't where that bottle of beer was. The issue is what's in their heart. So while I drank booze, I popped a bottle cap off a Coke. We drank together as I talked to them about Jesus Christ. They stuck all their bottles back in the bag and they went home. The booze wasn't even the issue. I didn't even try to get them to jump on the wagon. If they're going to hell, let them go drunk. Why go sober? It's too miserable. Better to go drunk if you're going there. Separation takes care of itself. Next time we'll look at Lot and Sodom, and we'll look at what sodomy sets forth by way of homosexuality. When God destroyed Sodom, He did the human race a favor. And as we think of San Francisco and the sodomy that prevails there, my wife read to me, she reads a lot of these little articles that I don't have time to read. She was reading to me, and I forget the name of the disease, but it's a disease that's quite prevalent. Not because of the same reason, among Jews, and it's sort of like leukemia. But it's not leukemia. It means all your resistance against disease breaks down, so you have no resistance against disease. And now in the medical reports, it's coming out that in Los Angeles, where there's a lot of homosexuals, They use this name because something transpires in their metabolism or whatever, and they have no resistance against disease. Once you have a society that's infected with disease and their bodies have degenerated because of its misuse and abuse, just like smoking cigarettes, getting lung cancer, too much booze and getting cirrhosis of the liver, do you think man can indulge in sexual activity and not have other repercussions physically from that? He's a fool. And then if God would break off all of California after it all turns to homosexuality and bestiality, lets it fall off into the ocean, God would be doing humanity a favor, because it's so contaminated, the only thing is it's to cut out my cancer. And God in His grace protected the human race by judging the Sodomites. That was love. That was grace. And think of the babies that went to heaven. And had they lived, they would have lived in an environment which certainly would have sent them to hell. Plus all the physical damage that would have taken place in the meantime. When the Bible says we reap what we sow, there are fixed laws of judgment that will plague man. The only way out is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this is teaching right here. That if we veer off the track and we say, in effect, I know better than God, I'll move in a direction, though it opposes God, I know what's best, God says, you'll destroy yourself. You're committing soul suicide. Whether it's spiritual or physical, it's a fixed law. Jesus Christ and the Word of God is the only solution to man's problems. Apart from this, there is no solution. And any solution that man comes up with compounds the problem. It resolves nothing. Jesus Christ is the answer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and know not Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't become a Christian by joining a church, getting baptized, being confirmed, or participating in another ritual the church has to offer. One is justified by simple faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Christ died for our sins. But more than that, He arose again. He got out alive to provide for you a brand new life. He'll give you that life in Himself if you but receive Him. To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. And as a result of faith in Christ, you're born into the family of God. But it's only between you and the Lord. And if you know Christ as your personal Savior, the next question is, are you walking in obedience to His Word? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill His purpose and plan through you? Or are you allowing the flesh to move you in a direction that moved Lot? And though saved, and though you'll be with the Lord forever and raptured with the other saints, you'll destroy your testimony, you'll destroy your family, you'll destroy those around you, because of your unwillingness to live for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'd bless the Word to our hearts, and to the end that Christ might be glorified through each of us who names the name of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.